I'm going to spend a few minutes here and give you some kind of overview or report of my trip. I'm not completely out of the wood yet, so bear with me. The trip, let me begin with, that's not the most important, but just get it out of the way. And I'm just going to read this off a little bit. I wrote it down a little bit too, because most of you, as I can tell, didn't too much care about all this monetary aspect of my trip. Because many years I've been preparing the report, put it here, keep wasting paper. So I said, I'm not going to do it anymore, since people don't take it. Anyway, the issue to me is the amount that was given to me, the total amount that I was given to me was 8,760. As you can see, people gave me directly 2,750. The rest went through the treasurer. And the total amount I spent is this. You can figure that out. Anyway, and we bought about 190 Bibles, even though the amount specified for Bible particularly was 420. But you can look at that and see that we bought the Bibles in the amount of $2,988.41. We purchased 190 Bibles, and part of it, that because of the strength of the dollar, we had a good exchange rate, but that affected the cost of the Bible, because those who buy the Bibles, they have to use dollar to buy them. So that affected all that. Well, with that out of the way, let me get to something that may be worthwhile you listening to in terms of my trip. One thing I can say is that the Lord was so gracious in every way. He answered prayers, including giving us uneventful flight, in the sense there was not too much turbulence and all kinds of things that make flying for about 12 and a half hours nonstop very what I call pressing to the body. Yet the thing is, when I got to Lagos, I was supposed to leave on Sunday afternoon to continue to Aba to begin the program on Monday evening. I went to the airport. The flight was supposed to leave at 3:30 in that afternoon. I stayed and stayed and stayed. No information. We've already checked in. Until about 6 something, they can say, well, your flight has been canceled. But one thing, though, that happened is during that period, there were a lot of flights that are delayed or canceled. But this man sat by me and I started talking to him, and I gave him this spiritual heart transplant. And he said he's an evangelist. And we talked, and there was something that he said was giving him some trouble. And he asked me the question. And I answered it. Even though according to him, his own flight was supposed to leave around 9:30 in the morning. And this conversation took place probably around 5 something. And he said the Lord kept him from flying to get these things straight. And I say, I believe you, I agree too, that the whole delay, even though people were, you know, rounding up, I said, no, he's controlling everything, whatever it is. And they want me to sign petition. I said, I'm not going to sign any. Anyway, the thing is, I said, well, the Lord has purpose for all this. And to that man, that was something that he said, the Lord did all that so that we could meet together and get this in straight in his spiritual life. So to me, that's what canceling the whole flight, which they did. And so I have to leave the next day. But after him, somebody sat there, and he was one of those, what you call a smart aleck. He wouldn't let me open my mouth. If everything I say about the Bible, he goes off the deep end, and he just on and on. But I finally left him to himself. Anyway, so I continued when we left the next day, and got into our bar. And I wasn't able to get rest, but I went almost a few hours to the place, and we got started. To my surprise, the first day, usually, it's not as full as usually be the second and so on. But that first day was so packed, there was no, all we had was what I call a standing room only. In fact, some people had to sit on the stairways leading to the meeting hall. So we went through all that for the many days I was there. Now the response, of course, most of you prayed, and like I asked you to pray about rain, because this is always the rainy season. But I know that the Lord will always answer that prayer, because that's His thing. And so, as the conference ended in Abba, I gathered the workers together, and one of them said to me, you know, more or less like he has told the wife, or they had a conversation, so you better go collect some rain, I mean water, because they don't have their plumbing system is not reliable and pumping and all that. So they depend mostly on gathering the rain. So the wife had said, well, we better gather the rain, because we know once it comes in the town, there'll be no rain. And sure enough, they were right. For all the time I was here, there was no rain during the period that we met. Outside the outskirts of Abba, there was a lot of rain, but not within the area where we met. So that's something that the Lord did. But the really thing I want to get to is something that, in a sense, has intrigued me, to see this God that we serve, how sovereign He is, and how powerful He is even when we don't listen, which I did not, and I'm going to admit that. About a year ago, just before, the Lord had put in my mind what I was supposed to preach or teach in the second place that I went called Ahafia. That's after the first, the next week, that's where I went to preach for about 2 days. Now, when He gave me that, when the Lord, the Holy Spirit brought that into my mind, I wrote it down and they just left it. Just as I got ready to prepare to go, I went to review something that I had taught here in a long time ago. And that's what it has to do with that subject. After I reviewed, I said, I'm not going to teach that. I left it. I went in and took something else that I was going to teach there. Now, few things happened. Since 1996, I have never had a laptop. Never seen the need for it, because I do all my study there. Even when I travel, I say, I don't need it. But that week, the Lord impressed on me to get one of these things. I got the Surface. And I took my flash, which I always go with, and loaded my lessons, everything that I've taught here is on that flash. And then I loaded it to the Surface. It's most of you know what that is. It's more like a PC. Now it's a tablet. It's a PC. So while I loaded that, I didn't think anything about it. The day or before I left, the Spirit moved me and said, go take this passage in Hebrew and print it. Now, in my mind, it is, who knows, somebody, I may get there, a church may say, come speak to us. So that's what I printed that thing out for. So, on Monday, I left about to go to a place called Omuahia, from where I go to Ahafia. Spend the night, and on Tuesday morning, I started to review what I was going to speak to them in Ahafia that I've already prepared. And just the Holy Spirit will not let me. You have to go back to the original thing. And good enough, the lesson that I have printed out has contained the information that has to do with the topic. And so I brought that out, read through it, and I said, well, that will only do for one day. What about the second day? I have to have the rest of this lesson, because I only took a part of it. So I took the flash where I had the lesson and went to the downstairs to the office and said, can you print this out for me? They said, well, we're having a problem with printing out. I said, is there anywhere I can go and print it out? They said, yeah, you can, you know, go down the street. And so I said, okay. I took my flash and went and found a place. And then when they loaded it and said, we didn't see that lesson you're talking about. It's not there. And I cannot explain why almost every lesson that I have taught in this pulpit, was there. Except that some of them were wiped out. Don't can explain it. So I went back to the hotel and then loaded the same that particular lesson because it was on that PC. See why the PC becomes important? Because without it, I would have been stranded. So I loaded that lesson, and then when I came downstairs, the office of the hotel said, yeah, we can do it now for you. So finally they did that. So I took it and went through. I said, okay, Lord, I'm going to listen now. I'm going to do what you originally told me to do. So with that, my own suffering for not listening was the time it took me to walk. I didn't take a taxi or anything. I just walked for some distance to go get that thing and so on. So when I finished, I went to the place and started the first day. The second day, two men came to me during break and said, it is amazing. What you have been teaching since yesterday is something that is badly needed in this area. I said, really? I didn't tell them what I'm just telling you. I said, really? Of course, if you read, there is a report that this young man who does a good summary, you get a little gist of it in his summary that I think it may be posted in the internet very soon, if it's not already there. So, my point is how God will do all this. Because he knows what he wants me to speak on, which I didn't want to. But in the end, he found a way to get me to do it. My point in all of this is, when it comes though, to that, what I call his plan, no power, nothing, not even your rebellion or my rebellion is going to keep it from happening. If it is what he has ordained, will take place. And in this case, I paid a little bit. I spared you the rest of the detail of what I had to suffer in order to get those lessons. But it's all because I didn't pay attention. I had it and started, but I didn't listen. So I paid for it. So in any case, one thing that we should know is that there are a lot of information and summary about the trip. And you can read a young man that always gives a report from what his perspective. That report, as I said, will be on the internet soon. So the trip, as far as I'm concerned, I believe the Lord did what he wants to do. And the group, and particularly, are very grateful to you all for the support that you provide them. And the ministry, it's advancing. The word of God is advancing beyond what we can even imagine. In fact, one of the young pastors that used our note exactly the way we have it tells me that I wouldn't even believe the impact that message he uses is duplicated somewhere in Spain and some other parts of Europe. So in effect, we don't know what the Lord is using all this going on from this pulpit, what he's doing with them, but we can be sure he's accomplishing his purpose. So with all that in mind, and that's about all I want to talk about. If you have question, you have my phone number, call me. I'll answer anything you want. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are grateful that we serve a living God, majestic and loving, caring. We know that you are a God that nothing outwits your plan. We know that you're a God sovereignly in control. We know that you direct the affairs of this planet to suit your purpose and your plan. We are just amazed that you consider us part of that great plan, that we are your children. It is clear to us from what you've told us through your word that we don't really know yet what we'll be, but we have the assurance that as our Lord is, so we will be. So we are grateful that we're your chosen ones, that we have been given this privilege to know you and to learn more about you on this planet. So as we have gathered this morning to study a portion of your word, we pray that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will provide us the power of the concentration that we need, the ability to focus, so that we will hear precisely what you want us to hear this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We continue with our study in prayers, which is where we left last almost 3 weeks ago now. So this morning we'll continue with what a section now that I will be dealing with is God's response to prayer. That's the video overall theme or section that we'll be dealing with for some time, and that is God's response to prayer. Now, the ultimate goal of any prayer is God's response. In effect, we consider our prayer successful only when God responds to it. Now, in considering God's response to our prayers, there are other factors we need to consider in order to comprehend better His response to our prayer. In other words, there are several factors that lead to understanding God's response to our prayer. Now, these factors include God's promise to answer prayers, the purpose of answered prayer, the conditions that affect God's response to our prayers, and the sovereignty of God in relation to answered prayers. So we'll begin our consideration with God's promise to answer prayers. So the first subsection of what I'm going to be dealing with today is God promises to answer prayers. That's the first subsection. God promises to answer prayers. Now, humans generally will not want to request help from someone they know are predisposed to be unfavorable to them. Now, we mean that people will not ask for someone with the reputation of not being generous to others to help them. Now, a person, of course, may venture to do so on the ground that he or she may be an exception, so that the individual with the reputation of not being helpful could respond to them. Now, this is contrary to what we expect from our Heavenly Father. When a believer prays, he or she begins with the giving that our Heavenly Father is disposed to answer our request. And when that is not the case, then we dig deeper into our relationship with Him to try to ascertain the reason He didn't respond to our prayer. So we are saying that a believer who prays to our Heavenly Father should begin with the understanding that God not only invites His children to pray, but He promised to respond to their prayer, as the Lord Jesus conveyed in His Sermon on the Mount, recorded in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. He reads, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. He who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give you good gifts to those who ask him?" So the invitation then to pray to our Heavenly Father is given in this passage with three commands: ask, seek, and knock, of verse 7. Now, it is not only that God invites us to pray or petition Him, but He follows such invitation with a solemn and emphatic assurance of response, or His response invites it. Now, it is our assertion that God assures us in an emphatic manner that he will respond to prayer made to him. Now this is because the conjunction for that begins verse 8 that I just read is used to supply the reason the believer should pray to our Heavenly Father. It is because he promised to respond. However, we should be aware that the promise should not be taken to mean that God will respond to us the way we want, but he will do so in accordance to his will, as we will examine later in this study of God's response to prayer. Meanwhile, we need to emphasize that God's promise to answer our prayer is usually conditioned. That is something that I'm going to spend the rest of most of this first session emphasizing. That his promise to answer our prayer is usually conditioned. Now this means that the promise of God to answer our prayer contains either a direct condition that needs to be fulfilled, or there is an implied condition to be met for the promise to answer prayer to be fulfilled. This is something that is many times ignored by those who preach the Bible. Because you hear that saying, pray, 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 God will do this. Yes, but they don't go in and say, there are conditions you must meet. There are conditions. Anyway, to substantiate this point that conditions are important, we should consider some of the promises of God to answer prayer. So you can see, even though it may not be direct, but it's implied. See, God promised to answer the prayer of the oppressed or the disadvantaged directed to him. So consider the promise in Exodus chapter 22, verses 22 and 23. Exodus chapter 22, verses 22 and 23. It reads, do not take advantage of a widow or an orphan. If you do, and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry. Now that's a promise. I will certainly hear their cry. That's a promise. Now the Lord commands Israel not to take an advantage or take advantage of the disadvantaged, referred here as widows and orphans. His promise to answer the prayer of such individual is on the ground that actual exploitation of them has taken place. So that's the condition there. It must have been true. Now, a disadvantaged person may perceive an injustice, but that may not necessarily be true. So, the last condition for answering the prayer of such an individual is that true injustice or exploitation has taken place. In other words, there are times we say certain things, we say somebody is unjust to us. That's our perspective. Doesn't necessarily mean that's true. So, but we say the condition, it must be true that the disadvantage has actually been exploited. Now, there's also an implied condition to God answering the prayer of the disadvantaged. That's also, it's not a blanket issue. Now, it is that the disadvantaged person is in covenant relationship with him. So it's not just every disadvantaged person on the planet. Now we say this because the instruction given in Exodus is to be carried out among God's covenant people. True, the disadvantage in the context includes aliens living in Israel. However, these aliens, by living in Israel, have consciously or unconsciously sought covenant relationship with the God of Israel, so that in a sense they become beneficiaries of Israel's covenant relationship with God. Furthermore, in all the contexts where God promised to respond to the prayer of the oppressed, the covenant people of God, or the aliens who have associated themselves with the covenant people of Israel, are in view. Consider, for example, Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 14 and 15. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 14 and 15. It reads, "Do not take advantage of a hired man who is poor and needy, whether he is a brother Israelite or an alien living in one of your towns. Pay him his wages each day before sunset, because he is poor and is counting on it. Otherwise, he may cry to the Lord against you, and you will be guilty of sin." Now, note that the disadvantage in this passage are either an Israelite or an alien in association with Israel. So, by associating with Israel, they have, in a sense, become related to covenant people of Israel. So they, in a sense, will enjoy the benefit of being that God extends to the covenant people. So when the Lord Jesus Christ offered the parable of the persistent widow, he conveys the point that those to whom God will respond in the face of injustice are the elect. That is, those in covenant relationship with him, as we read in the question of Luke chapter 18, verse 7. Luke chapter 18, verse 7. He reads, "And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones," that's the elect, "his chosen ones, who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off?" See, those, he says, he will, who, if they suffer injustice, that he will bring justice to, are the elect, because they are called here the chosen ones. So the point is that an implied condition for the Lord to answer prayer of the disadvantaged that is actually exploited or mistreated is that such an individual should be in a covenant relationship with him. Translation today, the person must be a believer in Christ. Now, another promise of God to answer prayer is for the truly penitent. Now, this promise is stated clearly in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. Second Chronicles chapter 7 verse 14 reads, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." Now, this is a passage many believers quote in connection with their nations, in that they claim this passage for the healing of their nations. Of course, this healing of the nation is concerned primarily, though, with economic blessing, as that is part of the healing the Lord promised here. Now, this healing, we contend, has to do primarily with economic blessing because of the condition the Lord said he will bring about as a result of the people's sin in that 2 Chronicles chapter 7, look at verse 13. Verse 13 says, when I shut up the heavens so there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people. Now, rain is an important factor for economic blessing, especially under agricultural economy. So when the Lord withholds rain, that will result in suffering. But when he restores rain, as the Hebrew word render heal here basically means to restore, then it can be said that the Lord has healed a nation economically, following, of course, spiritual healing of forgiveness of sins. So anyway, believers claim the promise of 2 Chronicles 7:14 for their nations. However, there are those who contend that believers today do not have the right to appeal to this passage, since it is addressed to Israel. Now, the basic argument on the ground of the passage is a response to Solomon's dedication prayer for the temple in Jerusalem. Furthermore, they focus on the phrase, my people, of 2 Chronicles 7:14. And they also focus on the clause, who are called by my name, as specifically referring to Israel. Now there's no disputing that within the context, the original context, it was the covenant people of God, Israel, that the Lord gave this promise. But the promise is really not confined to them, but extends to Gentiles who will eventually come into a covenant relationship with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that the promise applies to believers today as well, because of the very phrase and the clause that are used to limit this passage or this promise to answer prayers to Israel only. The very thing that they use, I contend, actually tell us it applies to all believers of all times. Now the phrase, my people, is one that is intended to be extended to include Gentiles who will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, in his doctrine of election, cites prophet Hosea in support of the fact that Gentiles will eventually become God's people, to whom God will apply the phrase, my people. Now, the citation of prophet Hosea, specifically verse 23 of the second chapter of Hosea, is actually given in Romans chapter 9, verses 24 and 25. Romans chapter 9, verses 24 and 25. It is, even us who whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people. I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. So the apostle indicates here in Romans that Gentiles are, who are of course of the elect, are also God's people. But that's not the only place he did this. In his epistle to the Corinthians, he also conveyed the truth that Gentile believers are God's people, who are described with all that important phrase, my people, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. Second Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. He reads, what agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Now, so the apostles applied the Old Testament scripture to convey that Gentiles or Gentile believers are indeed God's people. So there is no justification for excluding believers of today from claiming God's promise made to his covenant people, Israel, no doubt, in 2 Chronicles 7 verse 14. There's no reason to exclude them. It's not only the phrase my people that conveys the truth that believers at the present time are correct to claim the promise of 2 Chronicles chapter 7 verse 14, but also the clause when he says, who are called by my name, as it is applied though to Gentile believers. That clause applies to Gentile believers. See, James, during the church, the first church council in Jerusalem, cited prophet Amos, actually in the 9th chapter, verses 11 through 12, to indicate that Gentile believers also bear the name of God. In Acts chapter 15, verse 17, that's what he quoted from Amos. Acts chapter 15, verse 17. I'm saying that this, what James quotes here, is actually from Amos, and you can check out, if you go home, look at Amos chapter 9, verses 11 to 12. You see, that's where that comes from. It reads, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord who does these things. So here it's clear, Gentiles bear the name of God. So that they can, you know, to say, who are called by my name, cannot be limited to Israel, so to say. Now, believers bear the name of Jesus Christ and the title Christian, given first to believers in the church in Antioch. But the Apostle Peter makes reference to the fact that, yes, we believers in this time bear the name of God or the name of Christ in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16. First Peter chapter 4 verse 16. It reads, however, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. What name? Christian. And that is a name given in connection with Christ. So those who have the name Christian, who are Christians, are actually bearing the name of Christ, and they are bearing the name of God. So they are called, they are those who are called by the name of God, or by the name of the Lord in this case. So the point is simply that believers bear the name of the Lord or the name of God. Therefore then, the promise the Lord gave of responding to prayer in 2 Chronicles 7:14 is applicable to believers. That said though, let us return back to that passage in 2 Chronicles 7:14. Let's return back there, where we contend, of course, that the promise the Lord gave of responding to prayer addressed to him is conditioned on the petitioners being penitent, repentant. Now there are two major indicators of penitence in that promise. A first indicator is that of humbling of self, as in the Bible phrase when he said, will humble themselves, of 2 Chronicles 7:14, will humble themselves. Now the word humble is translated from a Hebrew verb that means to be humble, to have to submit. It is a word that is sometimes used in the Old Testament scripture to describe an individual that has shown repentance. It's a word that this person has shown repentance. That this word is used to describe the person. It is in this sense that the word is used to describe King Ahab when he became repentant and so expressed sorrow regarding God's word. Does God describe Ahab's action and attitude as that of humbling of himself, as we read in 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 27 through 29? 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 27 through 29. Again, 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 27 through 29 reads, "When Ahab had these words, he tore his clothes, put on his sackcloth and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, 'Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son.' Now, tearing of clothes and putting on of sackcloth were symbolic actions that expressed sorrow and repentance in the ancient world. So when you see that, you think about somebody expressing sorrow or some kind of repentance. So that expression will humble themselves in his faces, will repent. That's really what it comes out to be. Now, another indicator of repentance in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 verse 14 that we're looking at is the Bible phrase, "Turn from their wicked ways." Turn from their wicked ways. That's repentance right there. Turn from their wicked ways. See, the word turn is translated from a Hebrew word that literally means to return to a previous point of departure. It can mean in some contexts to change behavior, but it is often used with the sense of turning back toward God in repentance. It is in this sense that the word is used in our passage of 2 Chronicles chapter 7 verse 14. Now, that humbling of oneself, as evident in putting on of the sackcloth and turning away from one's wicked ways, conveys repentance, may easily be verified with what is said of the people of Nineveh and their king. That's where we can see that yes, this repentance, turning away and so on, humbling, all of that talk about repentance. Now, the Ninevites and their king, they show their repentance in wearing sackcloth and giving up their evil ways, as recorded in Jonah chapter 3 verses 5 through 9. Jonah chapter 3 verses 5 through 9. It reads, "The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he also rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh, 'By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. Now, you notice what I just read you? The word repent or repentance nowhere occurs in that passage. You can't find that word, repent or repentance. But you see, the Ninevites of humbling themselves, as evident in wearing sackcloth and together with their fasting, I mean forsaking of their evil ways, define what repentance is. Now my argument is, we don't have the word repentance, we only have what they did. But I'm saying all they did, it conveyed that they have repented. Now, this, I'm not just making it up, it's a truth confirmed by the Lord Jesus Christ in his interpretation of the action of the Ninevites, since he called their action repentance. I recorded in Matthew chapter 12 verse 41. Matthew chapter 12 verse 41. It reads, the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. Now you see, Christ said that those people repented. But if you read that passage in Jonah that we just finished reading before coming to this passage, we don't see the word repent. So what we're arguing is, when they were wearing sackcloth, when they were turning away from their evil ways, that's what the Bible defines as repentance. So that's part of what they did. They turned away and they humbled themselves in a sense that they recognized, yes, we have sinned against God. So the point we're stressing though is that the Lord's promise to answer prayer as recorded in 2 Chronicles 7:14 is conditioned on penitent attitude of the petitioner. In other words, we can quote all that passage and we say, yes, if my people call by my name will turn from their evil ways and so on and call upon me, I'll answer them. Yes. But that will not happen unless that condition is actually fulfilled. God is not going to heal the man until that condition has been fulfilled by those called his people. Now, I mean, in this country, we're not talking about every person in this United States. We are talking about those who call themselves Christians. They are the ones that must repent, turn away from their wicked ways. I know that, you know, many times we Christians, we just like to talk about the general public. And doing that makes us feel good. And we ignore the fact that we are the real issue. As a Christian, I am the issue. You as a Christian, you are the issue. Not the unbelievers in the society. Because they are not the people charged as the salt of the earth, nor the light of the world. We are. So when things are not going well, we Christians should go in and take a hard look at us. And that's what we're seeing here. That this condition, we can quote it all we want. Until we Christians, now I don't know the number, but we Christians must in great number respond by actually showing repentance and turning away from wicked ways. It's only when that happens that we can pray and God will heal our land. Every other thing we do is a waste of time, waste of energy. We can talk all we want. It's not going to change a thing until we Christians take the penitent attitude regarding our failures and sins. And then at that point we can claim this promise and God will answer us. Now another promise of God to answer prayer in the sense of providing deliverance in times of trouble is for those who are also in right relationship with Him. Those are conditioned. Now this right relationship is described in several ways in the scripture. It is described in terms of offering thanks and doing what one promises to do, as stated in Psalms chapter 50 verses 14 and 15. Psalms chapter 50 verses 14 and 15. Reads, sacrifice thank offering to God. Fulfill your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you will honor me. See, this instruction, sacrifice thank offering to God, may be understood to mean that offering of thanksgiving is a believer's sacrifice, or that the instruction requires for the believer to offer the prescribed sacrifice of thanksgiving. It's a sacrifice that Israel had to undergo. So for the Israelites believers in the time of the psalmist, both of these were expected, of offering of sacrifices in terms of praise and actual animal sacrifices. So both were expected of them. But for believers today, only the sacrifice that consists of thanksgiving or the sacrifice of praise that is expected, as stated in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. He reads, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess His name. So that's what you and I can do today, is always giving thanks, always praising God for what He's been doing for us. Talk much about it. Tell other people. That's the praise we can offer. So fulfilling of vows that the psalmist mentioned in Psalm 50 verse 14 refers to the promises the believing Israelites makes with offering of sacrifices. Of course, the principle is that of keeping one's promise, since we already know that a true worshipper of God keeps to his or her promise at all costs. Now, right relationship with the Lord is also described in terms of loving Him. This is described in Psalms 91, verses 14 and 15. Psalms chapter 91, verses 14 and 15. It reads, Psalms chapter 91 verse 14 reads, because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. That's a promise. I will protect him. That's a promise. For he acknowledges my name. He will call upon me. I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. All these are promises of deliverance. So this passage conveys a promise of answered prayer. However, the Lord is clear that the promise to answered prayer is not applicable to every human being. It is limited to those who love and know the Lord. Those are the individuals whose prayer God has promised to answer. Now, to know the Lord and to love him describe personal relationship with him. Therefore then, the assertion that the promise of God to respond to prayer is limited in application is in keeping with our assertion that prayer is for those who are in covenant relationship with the Lord. Now this we considered before I went on my trip, well before that, of course. We emphasized that although we hear people say pray, and pastors from pulpit say pray, 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 that is not the full picture. Before you ask a person to pray, they must be a believer. So it doesn't make sense to say, let's just pray. Because prayer is a privilege that God has given to those who are his children. So if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can pray all you want. It doesn't go anywhere. It doesn't go beyond the bread that comes out of your nose and mouth. That's it. But in terms of actually answering prayer, it is limited to those who are in a true relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to see a whole lot more about this. So the issue then is we have to recognize that prayer is something, or the promise to answer it is also very limited to those who are in the right relationship with him through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Still though, another promise of God to answer prayer, similar to the previous one, is conditioned on the prayer at the present time being offered by those who belong to Jesus Christ, which is often literally stated as praying in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, prior to the cross, believing Israelites addressed their prayer to the Lord without any understanding of the plurality of the persons of the Godhead. They didn't understand that. However, with further revelation and the incarnation, it is now clear that prayer addressed to God the Father should be related to the person of Jesus Christ. See, Jesus Christ himself promised to respond to prayers offered in his name in John chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. John chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. It reads, "And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, I will do it." Now see, there are three observations we need to make about this passage. Verse 13 does not tell us the person to whom the prayer is addressed. It could be the Father or the Lord Jesus Christ. But because verse 14 indicates that Jesus is the person who will grant the request, it is better then to take that he is the person to whom prayer in this passage is addressed. Now another observation has to do with the phrase "in my name." When he says, "You ask me of anything in my name," that phrase is problematic. There is difficulty as to how this phrase should be understood, since the Greek word translated "name," although means the proper name of a person or an object, but it also has several nuances. It can be used to represent a person himself, as it is used to describe the number of disciples of Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 1 verse 5. Verse 15. Acts chapter 1 verse 15, and hold on to that Acts. Acts chapter 1 verse 15 reads, "In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120. Well, actually, the verbal phrase, a group numbering about 120, is translated this way. The company of persons was in all about 120. That's the way it's translated in the English Standard Version. But really, the literal Greek reads, the multitude also of the names, at the same place was, as it were, 120. So it is clear from the literal translation that the English Standard Version rendered the Greek word that literally means name as persons. So that Greek word that means name can also mean persons. Now another meaning of the Greek word is authority. Authority. Same Greek word translated name, it can mean authority. Now this seems to be the sense in which the Apostle Peter used it when he healed a crippled man in Acts chapter 3 verse 6. Acts chapter 3 verse 6 reads, Peter said, silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. That's really the authority. In the authority of Jesus Christ. Get up and walk. Still though, another meaning of the Greek word is reputation. Reputation. As it is used by the Lord to describe the church in Sardis in Revelation chapter 3 verse 1. Revelation chapter 3 verse 1. And looking at time, that's where we pick up after break and after the Lord's Supper.